Well, this morning we will return to our study in the book of the Gospel of John, which we've been away from for quite some time, and our opportunity to look into this wonderful presentation of Christ. And I want to remind us as we get started that why John wrote to begin with, and over in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John gives us his purpose. Remember, all of the Bible is our books that were written, and like any good book, they have a purpose, a thesis that they want to develop, and they're not just random thoughts. And here John tells us that there were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. So we're reminded that John really has kind of a evangelistic, if you will, appeal to this book or to the purpose of this book. In fact, throughout the history of the church, sometimes people will say to someone who's asking, if I've never read the Bible before, where do I start? Often people said, start with the Gospel of John. Now, it's not the only place to start, but one reason why they'll say that is because John wrote so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life. And that we're reminded right there that life, real life, doesn't come to us through things, but comes by faith. I really appreciated Ryan Davidson's Sunday School this morning, where he reminded us that the world is preaching to us a different message than God preaches to us. The testimony that God has given to us is that we have life in Jesus. But the world says, no, life is not in Jesus. If you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. And if you want to believe this or that or the other about Jesus, that's fine. But life, real life, is in the world. It's in the pride of life. It's in the possession of things. It's in the enjoyment of the flesh. And John reminds us both in 1 John and then here that life is grounded in the person of Jesus and believing something about Him. And as we look to the chapter 18, John gives to us through the next couple chapters, chapter 18 and 19, in one hand, kind of the standard fare that the other Gospels give us. He tells us about the rest of Jesus and His trial, His time before Pilate, and ultimately His crucifixion, death, burial, and then resurrection. But John comes to this with different information. Possibly in part because he is an eyewitness in the way that Luke was not, and probably Mark was not. Mark and Luke got their information from others. Luke from traveling with Paul, and Mark probably from Peter. But he gives to us some insights that are not found in the other Gospels, but he also skates over issues that were found in the others. Like he only makes reference to the garden, but he doesn't talk about the agony of prayer that Jesus goes through in the garden. So anyway, my point simply is that while it's pretty much kind of a standard in terms of what the other Gospels give, we are given a window into the things of Christ that are very, very different and independent of the other Gospels. And I think that as John's writing so that we would come to believe something about Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in these next two chapters, chapter 18 and 19, what John really wants us to understand or to see is something of the authority and the power that Christ has in His obedience to the Father. that Jesus comes to these circumstances, he's no victim. He is not caught up by circumstances that are beyond his control. Even in his being arrested, he is the initiator. He is the authority. Nothing's happening that has not been decreed. Nothing is happening catching Jesus off guard. Nothing is taking place that isn't part of God's plan for redemption. Now, why would that be important that John would want us to know something about the authority and the power of Jesus as he obeys his Father and surrenders himself to human hands? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is, this is a great, and I think we'll see this in a moment, a great window into seeing the glory of Christ contrasted with the weakness of man. As man, we like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In fact, doesn't the Apostle Paul have to warn us in Romans 12 not to think more highly of ourselves? And you'll see that later when Pilate says to Jesus, you know, don't you understand that your life is in my hands? And Jesus says, sorry, my life is not in your hands. I can be rescued out of your hand in a heartbeat. In fact, you have no power, you have no authority except for what's been granted you from on high. And we need to know that. We need to be reminded that we are weak and frail and that God is sovereign and powerful, because sooner or later we all come to the end of our rope. Sooner or later we are driven to that place where things are beyond us. And that's when we know that we have a God for which there is nothing beyond his control or beyond his will. Secondly, I think the number one way in which we are transformed from one level of glory to another is by beholding the glory of God. Paul even says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that by beholding the glory as though through a mirror, we are transformed from one level of glory to another. Well, here we get to see something of the glory of Christ as though through a mirror. And as we focus not on man, but focus on Christ and how he's not like man, how he comes to us as God incarnate, true God, true man, but the perfect man, it has itself a life-changing glory. So let's take a look at this passage. It says, and when Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, there's a little bit of debate over how this chapter fits with the previous. You remember back in chapter 14, it ended. They had just done they had the upper room conversations and the Lord's Supper. And chapter 14 ends with verse 30 and 31. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So at the end of chapter 14, they leave the upper room. And then we have chapter 15, 16, and 17. And then 18 starts with, they went forth. Well, was that mean, when did chapter 15, 16, and 17 happen? And we don't really know, and in some cases it's not really important. But I do think it's interesting from the perspective of, he says in chapter 14, let's get up and go, and maybe the next chapters happen while they are getting their things together and preparing to go out. Maybe it happens as they walk through the city. They go through the upper room, and maybe they've passed through the city and passing the temple. Some have suggested maybe Jesus actually stops at the Temple Mount, and that's where chapter 15, 16, and the high priestly prayer, chapter 17, takes place, that he prays for them there at the temple. Or maybe it's just that it's as they are leaving the gates of the city that all these things happen, and this is his final departure from the city until he will be tried. Let us go from here. Let's go from this place down to the garden. It doesn't really matter how it all fits together chronologically, but it is important to us to understand that Jesus, as he's speaking, is moving his people to a very intended place in a very intended way. And so he goes to the garden, and in verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with his there with his disciples. You know that the Passover is occurring, and the city is full of people, and they don't have lots of hotels the way that, you know, we do. It seems like Fargo is really good at building two things, apartments and hotels. And we get more and more of both all the time. And should always be able to find a room in a hotel somewhere in Fargo. But as you have people from literally all over the world coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, it's not always easy to find a place. And so some places would be set up like these gardens, possibly like the Gethsemane, where people might go and camp out during these high holy weeks. And whether Jesus just went to that garden privately as one of these, as a place that he could get away with his disciples, or whether this is where he and his disciples would camp out during these high feasts, we're not really told, but we are told that this is a place he went to regularly. And Judas knew that. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, it talks about how Judas led these people right to Jesus. They didn't know where Jesus was, but Judas did. And he betrayed him. It's interesting, in this passage, verses 1 through 12, Judas is named three times. And all three times, as it says in verse 3, or verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, he's always either referred to as the one who's betraying him, or he's in the act of betraying, or he's standing with those who are going to destroy him. But Judas is always highlighted in this passage three times as one who is betraying Jesus. Now, when something's repeated like that, it's important. And what you see here is Judas, who thinks, whatever his motives were, and we don't really know, was he one who wanted to see the kingdom of God and figured that Jesus is just laying back and, you know, maybe I can force the issue? Or maybe he really was just a dirty, rotten scoundrel who never believed at all and never really followed at all. He was, from day one, always looking for a way. We don't know, looking for a way to destroy Christ. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But we do know that here in this passage, he thinks he's having a moment of power play. And he immediately becomes irrelevant. Judas becomes a very important figure in this passage to us because it shows us something of a contrast between himself and Christ. Christ never loses the upper hand. Christ never, at any moment, is out of control of what's going on. Judas, thinking that he is in control, thinks that he is the power player here. He is the power broker who's brought the Romans and the Jews together, and he's going to bring an end to this thing going on in the ministry of Christ, becomes completely irrelevant. And that is a great lesson to us, as many other lessons that we'll learn from Judas in this passage, is, again, as we see the glory and the power and the authority of Christ, contrasted with men, how little we really can do, how humble we should be. And we remember that the Bible has a law that cannot be violated, that God is always opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. We live in a culture that has many idols, and one of the idols that we serve in our culture is the idol of pride. Look at me, baby. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. Now, that idol's not unique to America, but I think we may have perfected it. Look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look at what I look like. Look how I speak. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've won. Look at me. Look what I can do. Look what I can accomplish. Look at the power that I have. And Judas is right in there worshiping that idol. And he becomes completely irrelevant. Because in the kingdom of God, God is always opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. And when he said to them, "I am he drew back and fell, or they drew back and fell to the ground. I've always loved that passage. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. And they all fall down. Now, if you have a New American Standard or a good study Bible, you'll notice several words in italics. Number one, you'll see in verse 3, Judas, having received the Roman cohort, and that word Roman there is in italics because it's not there. There's some debate over whether the Romans were actually there or not. And for our story, it doesn't really matter. But it's interesting that the titles, like cohort, which would be about 600 men, somewhere between 400 to 600 men, was a title the Romans used. And that's why your translators put in the word Rome or Roman. But the temple guards took the same titles for the temple security. And, you know, it's kind of like if you go to the Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. today, there are all sorts of police. And there are sergeants. And there are captains. And you go over to the local military base, and you'll find sergeants, and you'll find captains. Well, it's the same thing. And so possibly what we have here is not Romans and Jews, but just the Jewish, the workers for the Pharisees and the temple people and the temple guard. That's possible. I tend to think it's probably is the Romans and the Jews. But whatever it is, a whole group of trained military and or police officials have arrived. Now, I don't think there's 600. They probably, it was a cohort, whether it's a Roman cohort or the cohort of the temple guard, which would be somewhere between 400 to 600 people, they sent a team out. You know, we were being bombed and we were being attacked here and we were hoping for cover, and all of a sudden we hear jets flying over and we hear the sound of our tanks outside. We might say, "The Marines have arrived." That doesn't mean all of the Marines in the world have arrived, but the Marines have arrived. Good news. The cohort has been sent. Trained police, guards, or soldiers. Now, the reason why I highlight the italicized words is because there's one more italicized word that appears twice. They ask, "Who do you seek?" Or Jesus asked, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am," and then you notice if you've got a good study Bible, it says, "I am he." He is in italics. Because he doesn't say, "I am he." He simply says, "I am." Now, in English, that sounds weird. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. "I am." Well, to put it in good English grammar, you add the pronoun he, and it makes sense. And in Greek, it would be legitimate to answer that question simply saying, "I am." Ego e me. I am. I am he. That would be a right way of saying it. Just simply say, "Ego e me," or "I am." Which would mean, "I am he." But those of you who know your Bibles immediately recognize the term I am. All the way back into the book of Exodus, when Moses says to God, "Who do I send? Who do I tell your people sent me?" He says, "Tell them that I am sent you." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's simply ego eimi. And many times Jesus will use that title, the combination of those two Greek words throughout the gospel. I am the door, ego eimi, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, of the life. And usually he's using that as some type of divine marker. I, God incarnate, am the way. I, God incarnate, is the truth and the life, the door, the way. But sometimes he will use ego eimi in what's called the absolute sense, simply saying, not I am the door, but I am. Just affirming the fact that he is God. Like when he gets in trouble with the Jews and he says, before Abraham, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. In chapter 8, he says, he reminds us that that he says, "You will surely die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You shall die in your sins." Chapter 8, verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, ego eimi, that I am." Then he repeats himself, "You will die in your sins." If you do not believe that Jesus is God, if you do not believe that he is Lord God incarnate, you will perish. Every once in a while, people say, "Is the doctrine of the Trinity important?" Jesus says, if you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you will die in your sins. I think that makes it a highly practical doctrine. But Jesus says to this cohort, possibly of Romans, certainly Jews, and Judas, "Who do you search for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am." And they all fall down. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He spoke with a way in which I think that for Judas, if you will, was communicated something that was most disturbing. I think, in other words, as true to the way John writes, he sometimes will say things where multiple things are going on at the same time. On the one hand, Jesus is answering the question very straightforward. Who you searching for? Jesus the Nazarene. Here I am. Here I am. He's answering straightforward. One of the few times he answers straightforward. But Judas knew the I am statements. Judas had been with Jesus with the changing of the water to the wine, to the walking upon the water, to the stilling of the storm on the sea, to the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, to the raising of the dead of Lazarus. He had seen it all. The casting out of the demons. The demons testifying, "We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High." Judas had seen it all. And so there they are, and I love the way John puts this. John is the master of putting these little phrases in that you don't expect to mean much, but say tons. He says in verse 5, "And Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." So there's Jesus, and there's the line has been drawn. There's Judas and the Romans and the Jews. He's standing with those who are against Christ, who oppose Christ. And Jesus responds directly, "I am, I am he." But he says it in such a way that Judas, standing looking at Jesus, maybe eye to eye, maybe Jesus looks Judas right in the eye and says, I am. And at that very moment, something much more transcendent, something more, much more eschatological in character is being expressed. And Jesus is confronting the power of darkness that has come out against him in a way that he's saying directly to Judas, I am God. You're Judas. Put yourself in Judas's feet, his shoes at that moment. Kind of like a little bit later when Peter denies Jesus the third time and we're told that the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter meet. As soon as he denies him the third time, Jesus and Peter's eyes meet. Remember Peter said, I will never allow you to be betrayed. I'm going to, in a moment he's going to take out his sword, he's going to fight. And all of a sudden Peter is unraveled and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Imagine, doesn't this tell us something about the hardness of Judas's heart? That Jesus says with total control, he initiates the conversation. Who are you looking for? He initiates it. Jesus the Nazarene. I am. They all fall down. And Judas, standing, looking at Jesus, hears Jesus give this divine declaration, I am. And they all, including Judas, fall down. Imagine what's going through Judas's head. I am. Just betrayed the God of the universe. Not just my friend. Not just my rabbi. Not just the group of people that I've traveled with for the last 3 years. I have betrayed God. And the complete utter hardness of his heart at that moment. And then they all get knocked over. If there had been an ounce of grace in Judas's life at that moment, what would he have done? He would have stayed on the ground and pled for mercy. But the arrogance of man is they all get right back up and they continue the conversation as if nothing had even happened. Now let's just assume for a moment these people are at least the trained temple guard who are used to crowd control for every festival, or maybe they really are the Roman cohort, and because of all the trouble Israel has, some of the best soldiers are sent there. So let's make them the Roman version of the American, Navy SEALs. You know, those grunt guys who, hoo-ah, hoo-ah, and let's go take, they all get knocked over. The arrogance of man, they get right back up as if nothing happened. And Judas, maybe we could excuse the Romans, but Judas gets back up as if nothing has just happened. One writer put it this way, Lord, may we well say, what is man? From the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depth of sin, there is but a succession of steps. Privileges, misused, seem to paralyze the conscience. Privileges. Judas had been under many privileges. He had seen and heard and been with, broke bread with, worshipped with God incarnate. Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts the wax will harden clay. Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge. Knowing great or religious, however great or religious advantages may be, however many we may have, we may know all doctrinal truth and be able to teach others and yet have a rotten heart and go down to the pit with Judas. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privileges and hear the best Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory and be found but withered branches on a vine only fit to be burned. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Above all, let us beware of cherishing within our hearts any secret besetting sin, such as the love of money or the love of the world. One faulty link in a chain cable may cause a shipwreck. One little leak may sink a ship. One allowed and unmortified sin may ruin a professing Christian. Let him that is tempted to be a careless man in his religious life consider these things and take care. Let him remember Judas Iscariot. His history is meant to be a lesson. So why the Romans, or at least the temple police, show up in all of their weapons and all of their power? You see this. I see this with young guys when they get their first gun and they got their gun and they go to the gun range and there's a new walk that they have. You know, I got a gun. Don't know how to use it, but I got a gun. You know, can you? And amongst police, it's known as the Wyatt Earp syndrome, and they talk different and they walk different. And so now these trained soldiers or policemen show up. Judas leading them right to where Jesus will be. And the God who creates the heavens and the earth with the power of His Word and says, let there be light, and the light shone in the darkness, says, I am. And they all hit the ground. And they all get back up, including Judas. And no matter how the Lord, in the power of His Word, confronts some people, they refuse to humble themselves before the Almighty God. And those who will not humble themselves will perish. Just as Judas will perish in just a few hours when he goes out and hangs himself. Just as many of these Jews will perish in a few short years when the Romans come back to destroy Jerusalem and kill millions of Jews. And just as all the Romans will perish in their sins lest they repent and believe that Jesus is the great I Am. Jesus is the one who's in control. He is the authority. And so they all fall down. They all get back up. Verse 7, and therefore he again asked, whom do you seek? And they said, again, Jesus the Nazarene. The smart play would have been, I think we got the wrong address. And Jesus answered again, I told you that I am. Notice the italicized he, if you've got a study Bible. He simply says, I am. And so if you're seeking me, let these go their way. Here he again is taking the initiative. He sees them coming. He says, who do you seek? They all fall down. They get back up. And again, whom do you seek? He's the initiator. God always is the initiator. He answers the second time. And now, as the great shepherd of the sheep, he says, you're seeking me? You're seeking me? Let these go. He knew the 12 or the 11 would never be able to stand in the next hours in terms of the kinds of trials and beatings that he would be taking before Pilate. He knew what his people could handle. He knew what they could sustain. And it says in verse 9, verse 8, let these go, verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. He's not simply being a nice guy. You want me? Here I am. Let these people go. He, even at this moment, is in control, and he is protecting his people from evil and evil motives. You want me? You're looking for me? Here I am. Let these people go. And they're all ready to leave, except for Peter. I got my sword. Know how to use it. Put it away. Peter did cut off the ear of the slave. In other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus immediately heals the man. How would you like to be Malchus? Here you are, out there, betraying Jesus, seeing him destroyed. You get your ear lopped off. The very guy you're betraying puts your ear back on your head and heals it instantly, and yet you continue the process of helping him be destroyed. See the hardness not only of Judas, not only of the Roman soldiers, but even this relative of the high priest. Put away the sword from the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is the only reference to the cup here that the other Gospels pick up on when Jesus is going through his agony in the garden. And he says, you know, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Jesus turns to Peter, put that sword away. Am I really not to drink the dregs of the bitterness of the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of my people? Now go back to chapter 14, verse 31. He says, I do these things in order that the world might know that I love my Father by doing all that he's commanded me to do. Peter, don't stand in the way of me redeeming your soul and demonstrating to the world my love of my Father and doing all that he's given me to do, including saving your soul. And so Peter, in his own way, is kind of prideful there, isn't he? He's really going to take on the Roman cohort and the temple guard with a sword? And Peter, once again, is kind of rebuked by Jesus. Remember earlier when Jesus starts to tell them that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die? And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm never going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You set your interest upon the things of man rather than things of God. And then in the upper room, when Jesus again is telling them that he's going to go and suffer all these things, and Peter says, I'll never let it happen, and Jesus has to rebuke him again. And here, Peter's ready to fight, tries to start the fight. Jesus, more gently this time, has to rebuke him. Put it away, Peter. And how easy it is for us, not only like Judas and the Romans and the Jews, to stand against God and his purposes. How easy it is even for those who identify with Christ, who love him as Lord. Remember, Peter is the first to announce amongst the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, all the way back in Matthew chapter 16. How easy it is for us who name the name of Christ to unintentionally and unwittingly stand against the things of God. But throughout the whole passage, Jesus never falters. Jesus is never intimidated. Jesus is never provoked. We don't know the psalm, otherwise I'd have us sing it for our closing psalm today. But just turn in your Bibles briefly to wrap up this sermon to Psalm 27. I believe this is a psalm that is probably speaking of this very event in the life of Christ. Psalm of David. If it's certainly not speaking specifically of it, you can probably think that Jesus has been singing it even in the midst of all of this. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Romans? The Jews? pesky Judas, impulsive Peter. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us such a wonderful Savior who has, with great authority and great power, accomplished all Your holy will. We pray, Father, that You would show us something of that power and authority and glory as we walk through these verses, that we might grow in confidence that we have a great and wonderful Savior, and that by Your grace we might grow in real humility to surrender our minds and hearts to do that which You have given us to do, that we would not seek our own way, but that we would confess our sins, that we'd repent of our secret and hidden sins, and we would be right with You and right with one another, that we might receive from Your hand the grace that You give to the broken and contrite of heart. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.